I want you to take your copies of God's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to be reading verses 26 through verse 31. You'll find that on the your pew Bible there on page 832 if you'd like to follow along. I will be reading from the ESV, which I understand is your pew copy, so we should be on the same page at least at this moment in the sermon. While you're turning there, let me express my appreciation to the elders of the church for this opportunity to minister to you this morning God's Word, as I communicated with Drew, finding out through your pastor that you would also be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I changed the sermon to one that I think would be most appropriate given what's before us this morning. As you note from the bulletin, the title of the sermon is "The Sacrament Graciously Given," and indeed it is. Given graciously to you, God's people, to remind you of your journey in this pilgrimage that we together share as we move through our Christian lives. So let's hear God's word beginning in verse 26 of Matthew chapter 26, reading through verse 31. This is God's word. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause for a moment as we consider this well-known passage together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach this, your word, not written by men, but given to men, your people, we would ask that you would remember your promise, that we, as we together undertake this very well-known passage, that you, through the eternal Spirit, would teach us that through the foolishness of preaching, indeed, the glory of Christ and his gracious offering to sinners would be shown very clearly to us. Give us grace, give us your wisdom by the Spirit, we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Every day in our lives, we use items and we use modern day conveniences, from indoor plumbing to the technology of the internet and many other types of things of that nature. These things are given to us and used by us, you and me, to make our lives easier. And they do that, don't they? Very, very simple things that we have taken advantage of even this morning, undoubtedly without much thought, without much preparation. You went up to your sinks and you turned the faucets and the water came out, and you probably gave little or no thought to where it came from. These are means. They are means by which our lives are easier. There are means given to us through the inventions of men and conventions of our technology to make our lives simple. They're through those means that which, ladies and men, you pay your bills, you do your laundry, you drive to the store, and a host of other types of things. Well, the sacrament here before us this morning, this precisely that of the Lord's Supper, is indeed a means. It is a means that God graciously provided to you and to me. It's a means of grace graciously given to the people of God to help you and to help me on this journey we call the Christian life. This journey that, as we all know, even through bitter experience, can be difficult, even painful. Can be one of great duty and responsibility, but it's one that we're given here, represented by this table, to help us along that very journey. And we call it a sacrament because it communicates a mysterious, yet real presence of Christ by His Spirit whenever you and I participate here at this very table that is before you. It is that which you no doubt know, but maybe need to be reminded of, one that reminds us of the sufferings of Christ, the bread and the cup, His death and our need and your need for daily repentance in the life that Christ has given to you to live. Graciously, it calls you this morning. And each time you take of this meal, it calls you in a gracious way to come and feed upon Christ. To be reminded of the labors that He performed, ones that you couldn't perform. To call you to repent and turn and feed upon Him and all that He has done for the good of His people. Indeed, they're symbols, of course. They are that which represent these things, these once given things for our sanctification, our salvation, all here pictured before us. A means of grace to you and to me. Now, as you have approached this table this morning, and be honest with yourself, how much time this week did you, the people of God, think of and give time to the fact that you were going to take this meal? And undoubtedly, your elders are faithful, and it's in the bulletin, and it's announced the week before, and you know when you're going to do it each and every month. You know when this happens. And you knew that this morning you were going to use this means of grace that Christ gave to you, so simple as it is, to help you. How much time and thought did you put into this celebration? And that's what it is. It's not a funeral. It's a celebration of the glorious means that Christ provided for you. Did you come prepared? With heart and mind to once again accept the Savior's gracious offering to you, weary as we are, as you are? Did you remind yourself of that wonderful invitation of Christ who says to you and to me, to come all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Not maybe I'll give you rest, I might give you rest, I'm going to give you rest. It's here pictured right here at this table. Did you think of this? Did you reflect upon your life per the instructions of Paul, indeed the command of Paul, when he says to examine yourself of your need to feed upon Christ, of your love and new obedience to Him as one who professes outwardly anyway the truths of the gospel? These are all pictured before us, graciously given to us to remind us of not only Christ's love to you, but your love publicly to Him. And that's what you're going to say in a few moments when you participate at this table. But not only all of those things true and necessary as we come, did you remind yourself of those very clear things that Christ teaches us at this table as that's what He's done for you? Have you reminded yourself of the simple truth that what it points to in the future? That Christ is coming again. That He's coming again, He's going to bring you to Himself. And there you will enjoy this meal, as it were, in His eternal kingdom. All given their means to help us. Now the context of our passage is quite obvious, as you well know. The cross is imminent. It's not all that many moments away from where here Christ is enjoying the Passover meal with his disciples that he is about to go and to do that which He only could do. You couldn't, I couldn't. And of which this table represents this abject suffering and separation from His Father there on the cross. The cross that was cruel, but necessary, so that we might join this morning, 21 centuries later, to adore Him, sing His praises, to glory in who He is, The context, of course, is that we are at a Passover meal, indeed the last Passover meal that Christ will enjoy with his disciples. So this morning, with God's help, I want to show you that this gracious meal given by your Savior is given to assure you of his love for you. His love for you. He gave it to you. And also of his eventual coming again to bring you to where he is. I want to show you that this passage is as common as it is, as we all probably could quote these verses, I believe, with clarity. We've heard them recited so many times. But this text is teaching us of the Savior's love for us. And his promise, his guarantee that he is going to bring you to where he is. I'm going to see this passage. I'm going to show you this passage in 2 points. They're not all that profound points. I don't have much of an imagination when it comes to outlines, but I hope that they communicate the text. I think they do. First, the setting. We see the setting given to us in verse 26 of the passage, and then we'll see the administration. So it's complicated. It's difficult. It's the setting and the administration of the Lord's Supper that is before us. Well, first, let's consider the setting. Matthew, in his account, gives us this the institution of the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, he says, "Now as they were eating." Clearly, this opening line where now we have this brand new meal, as it were, being given to the disciples and to you, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this in the context of a much bigger meal, don't we? "Now as they were eating." It points us back, really, to the Passover. And that's precisely the context of our passage, verse 17 of chapter 26. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover,'" or the Passover meal. Now, you know the story of the Passover. You know the events that precipitated the Passover. We know that the people of God were languishing in bondage for 400 some odd years. You're going through this in Sunday school and you reach that point in at least one of your Sunday school classes where you're beyond this point. But there in Exodus, when the people of God were in bondage to Egypt, Pharaoh, a type of bondage and sin that you and I were a part of, the Passover meal was instituted by God as a sign of redemption and a redeeming work of God for the people. What's interesting to note about the Passover, and here and even in this context, as we know what's about to happen, is that salvation and redemption was not wrought by men, but it's wrought by God himself. And here in this context of the Lord's Supper, we have this Passover meal being celebrated with the disciples and the Savior, the Redeemer, pictured by Moses, a type of Redeemer in the Old Testament. But now the Redeemer, the one who is going to have this meal that shows redemption with his disciples, and then from there give even a bigger meal, a greater meal to all of his people. We have the Passover meal, but not only is it the Passover meal, it's a family meal. It's a family meal. Note the use of the pronoun as Mark or Matthew gives it to us in verse 26. And if I say Mark more than once, you just have to just stretch that out of your mind and substitute Matthew. I'm preaching through Mark in my own church, and so it's likely I'll do that more than once. I'll try not to. But note the "they" in verse 26. They were eating. Now, who is the "they" that's present at this meal? Now, again, boys and girls, as you read your Bibles, and adults, mommies and daddies, you should do the same thing. You should note these pronouns. You should note, what are they relating to? Who are they talking about? Because it matters to the story, doesn't it? So who are the "they"? Well, clearly the "they" are the Savior's beleaguered disciples, sometimes hard-hearted disciples, sometimes stubborn disciples, sometimes not too smart disciples. You know, people like us. They were eating. They were present with Christ at the Passover. They were present with Him at this final meal that He so longed to have with them and to share with them. It's within the context of this redemptive work that Christ wants to share this meal and institute this sacrament for you and for me. And so who's present? Well, again, you don't have to be a seminary student. You don't even really have to be a pastor. You just have to know how to read. Who's present in the passage? Well, Jesus clearly is there in the text. We know that He is the one instituting this. The 12 are there, including Judas, interestingly. The 12, Judas, and Christ. In other words, these 11 minus Judas, they represent who? The true followers of Christ. All of them, they're members of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you're a part this morning. You who have made profession of faith, who have pledged allegiance through your words to these elders that you love Christ. You're part of this meal now that's going to be newly administered, as it were, in the context of the Passover meal. They're all members of this visible church, which really for us highlights a number of things that Jesus wants us to see and we should see as we come to this table this morning. That this meal is not for the world. It's a great line of demarcation that separates the world from those who say, at least visibly, that I'm with Jesus and I love Him. Something I've already said you're going to say in a few minutes with great severity if it's untrue. But it's true. A public statement as you approach this table or as it's brought to you where you're sitting, you're going to make a statement that I am not of the world, that I am part of His body, that I am part of Him. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, legitimately, you might ask, and I'll answer, what is the visible church? What is the visible church? Well, it's exactly what it sounds like, isn't it? It's that you look around. If you were to look around this room right now, this morning, you would see, as it were, the visible church. It's visible. It's not hidden. It's represented by flesh and blood, bodies, and sitting in pews, and coming to church on the Lord's Day, and singing His praises, and maybe knowing the shorter catechism, and being able to quote verses. And all of this is true and given to the church, the visible church. But our catechism says it much better than I can say it, and so I'll simply quote it for you, I'll read it because it's not a quote, but it says, what is the visible church? Question 62. Well, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. This is what these disciples here represent. They represent members of the visible church. It's not for the world, but it's for the people of God visibly represented. But not only is it a family meal in that sense, it's also a family meal in the sense of those who not merely come to church, but profess faith truly and really, who are members of His church, daily repenting of known sin. We know that Judas, of course, was the betrayer. He was the one to whom warning was given. And he is the one who was the son of perdition. He clearly, though there represented, was not members truly and really of the very body of Christ. But he was there nonetheless at the table. Which creates for us a great warning, doesn't it? That merely coming to this table does not save you. Judas participated. And while some scholars may argue finer points of dogma on that, it seems very clear that he was there. And the question is, of course, was Judas truly united to Christ? No. But he came. And the great warning that we have is in realization that faith, true faith in Christ, precedes coming to this table, though it still represents the salvation that he offers at this table. Well, it wasn't merely in the context of the Passover. It wasn't merely a Passover or family meal, but it's also a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal, a meal that carried forward the history of redemption. A meal that carried forward the history of redemption begun not with the advent of Christ, but really immediately after Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Genesis 3:15, you know the verse. Through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed, though he would bruise the seed of the woman. And in some sense, as one of my seminary professors would say so many times that he must have said it a lot because I remember it. The whole Bible is a commentary on that verse. The whole history of redemption began at that moment. Man had fallen into darkness and sin, and you and me too, we were there. And through that great work, the historical work of God, through his people bringing to climax in Christ and the incarnation and the great work that only he could do, and he alone was able to do, we have this covenant, this reversal, this promise of God that I'm going to be your God. You will be my people, not might, not maybe. And I'm going to dwell in your midst, in the very center of you. Is that not the picture we have at the very end of the Bible? He who lights the city, there is no more sun. Why? Because it is he who lights the city. He dwells in the midst of the people. This meal represents not just what we look over our shoulder and see what Christ has done, but it also represents this culmination of the covenant that began all the way back in Genesis to the very end of the age. Or to the end of the world. And so we have this setting given in the context of redemption, given in the context of the Passover, given to the family of God, given to the people of God, that shows the covenant of God that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that is faithful to the very end, even though we are faithless so often. God remains faithful. He carries it through to the very end. It will be accomplished. He will be our God. We will have and enjoy him in our midst. That's the setting. So what's the administration then? Well, verses 26 to 29. Note that the Savior, in this context of the Passover, he took bread. Now what I want you to note as we go through these verses, which I realize are very familiar. First, let me implore you, exhort you, encourage you to resist checking out at this point. These are words you hear every time this table is administered. But we should hear it, or at least try to hear it, as though we've never heard it before. And as we allow these words to warm our hearts as the things that the Savior did for you, not just for these guys on that day, but for you as well. Note he took bread. Note the actions. He took bread. Christ is the chosen one that alone can accomplish his salvation for his people. We know the bread represents his body, but it's interesting that it represents him. And he alone is the one who can actually accomplish it. He takes this bread as representing what theologians like to talk about as the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the bread. Not you, not me. He is the alone meal. He is the one alone who can substitute. He can be the only substitute. A body broken for sin. He takes the bread, picturing his substitutionary work. But not only his substitutionary work, but his incarnation as well. He was a man. He was a man. He was made man. He took to himself flesh, and it was necessary that he do so. He had to be a man so that he might accomplish this great work that he's picturing when he takes that bread in his hands and is about to break it for his people. Larger Catechism again, question 39. Ask the question, why was it necessary, or why was it requisite, or why was it required that the mediator should be a man, or be man? Well, it was required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law. You know, that obedience that you couldn't do, for all sin and come short of the glory of God. In our best days, you're an unprofitable servant. I'm an unprofitable servant. We heard in the pastoral prayer that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We fail. He had to do it. He had to be a man. He had to advance our nature. He had to live a perfect, righteous life before his Father in ways that we could never do. He had to be like us in that regard. Suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. Have a fellow feeling of our infirmities. You know, you serve a high priest who is well aware and well acquainted with your struggles. He knows what it's like to be broken. He knows what it's like to undergo the miseries of this life. He knows what it's like to be tempted in all ways that you and I are tempted, yet without sin. All of these things were necessary. He had to be like you and me, that we might then receive adoption as sons and daughters of the Most High God and have comfort and access with boldness into His throne room. Again, it's always interesting to me as I listen to Sunday school lessons on the Lord's Day and then really not knowing exactly what words I'm going to use when I'm standing up here other than what's on this outline, but how things marry up. And we heard of that at least in one of the Sunday school classes this morning, how we have been granted through the work of Christ this bold access. The middle veil of partition has been split. We're able to rush as His people through the one mediator into the very presence of God boldly, with reverence but boldness. He took His body, representing that He was a man. He had like flesh like you and me, yet without sin. Notice that He not only took bread, He blessed it. He blessed it. Now this is, again, not difficult to understand. It's simply an action that He not only offers here, but also when he offers the cup to His disciples. In another way of putting it, He simply gave thanks. Before the Passover meal, Christ gave thanks. Now He does so again, signaling a difference, a change in direction from the Passover meal, no longer needing to be done, but this meal to live on until He comes. This new meal that He took bread at and then blessed over, a change in emphasis, a prayer to God for the meal, a prayer to His Father for the meal, a prayer of what nature, that these elements, though are usual and common, that it's just bread. It's just a cup. You find it in any store, in any grocery chain in America. But now, suddenly, we hear through this blessing of Christ that it would be go from its ordinary common use to what? A holy end. A holy use. Well, what is that, you might ask? A holy use to nourish a people, to strengthen the people spiritually, yet really, as we participate at this table. I don't know about you, but a simple little, and I've never seen underneath this cloth before, so I don't know what's underneath here. I hope it's bread and wine and grape juice. I suspect it is. But I don't know how big or small it is or indifferent, but I got to tell you that this is not exactly my idea of going out for a 7-course meal. But it still feeds you because of the blessing of Christ upon it. It nourishes in a way that no mere sustenance in a restaurant can. It nourishes to you Christ Himself and all of His benefits. And then He broke it. And again, you know what that means. You've heard it so many times. I don't doubt. But it's a visible action that signals events that will soon take place for the Savior. This was personal to Him. And we divorce ourselves from that. We hear these words, we read these words in the text, and we think, well, that's what we hear every time it's done. But for Christ, when He broke this bread, when He blessed it, this was real to Him. This was His body, and it was about to be torn. Not for His sin. He had none. But for yours and for mine. It was real. It meant something. Events that are going to take place in a very few short moments. Within hours. Just as this bread is broken, so was the Savior's body broken for the sin of His people. And it had to be that way. And it pleased His Father to do so. Now, dads, I know there's many of you in this room. I'm a father. I have 3 children. And I suspect that if I were to ask you if you'd be willing to do that, would you be willing to crush your children for the sake of other people you've never met in your life? I suspect the answer would be, I don't think so. Certainly wouldn't be my first reaction. But we know from the prophecy of Isaiah, all the way back in Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering servant of Jehovah, He to whom this meal points. In Isaiah 53, and I do prefer the ESV translation here in verses 10 and 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. To crush Him. Crush Him for your sake and for mine. He has put Him to grief. The soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His own soul, He shall see and be satisfied. It was the will of His Father to crush His own Son. The body broken. From all that He suffered. Not only the cross. It's not just the cross. From all that Jesus Christ, the God-man, suffered. Put a different way, every second of every minute of every day of His existence on this earth was abject suffering for you. It wasn't just the cross. It wasn't merely the cross. It was every second of His life that was suffering for Him. The spotless Lamb, the Creator, the divine Logos of heaven and earth, to whom the worlds were made, suffered every second. He walked on this rotten, sin-infested planet. Why? For you and for me. This is what it means that He broke this body, broke this bread. And then certainly at the cross where the Savior bore the sins of His people, cried out to His Father, "Why have You forsaken Me?" And it pleased there the Father to pour out His infinite wrath upon His Son in ways you and I will never, ever understand. Ever. Not in eternity, not now, never will we understand what it was like. It's what it means. It's what it will mean this morning when you take that bread in your hand. when I'm ministering in His name for you. That's what it means. All of it was for you. He broke it. He broke it for you. And then He gave. Aren't you glad He didn't keep it to Himself? Aren't you glad He didn't just say, you know what? Forget it. You're not worthy of this. You're right. He would have been right. You're not. But He noticed, the text tells us very simply, He gave it to His disciples. It's not profound. Nothing I say is on this point. But brothers and sisters, it's a free offer. He freely offers it to His 12. Here it is. This is what it represents. All here, I freely give it to you. Come to me, He says. All who are weary. And that means all who are weary. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, burdened by the sins of this world, burdened by the difficulties of living the Christian life, burdened by the sins of your own dark secrets that no one else knows about, burdened by all the different struggles that come with living in a fallen world, burdened by everything indeed. Come, He says to all who will hear Him, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He freely offers Himself to you this morning. And one of the benefits of preaching in a pulpit that's not mine is I don't know you. I guess that's a benefit. And I don't know where you are spiritually. I have no idea. But I know somebody who does. And the Spirit of God knows. Perhaps you've been sitting in this room for months. Maybe years. And you've heard your pastor plead with you from this pulpit to come and run to Jesus Christ, who freely gives and freely offers Himself to you, represented by this table. And you've resisted. You've fought. Yeah, but, and this, and you've got all sorts of excuses and all sorts of reasons why you can't. He offers again. One more time, He says. I freely offer Myself. I give it to you. I give you of Me. Will you not take it? Will you not hear Him? He freely offers. He offers it to sinners. You and me, indeed. Perhaps you don't know Christ. I don't have the luxury of standing in this pulpit, in any pulpit anywhere in the world, and assuming I know anything about any of you. Will you not hear Him as He offers Himself again to you? And so He offers this meal to His 12. He offers it to you. He gives it to you. Perhaps you're here this morning and this has been a bad week. You struggled with things that only you know about. You look to Christ, here pictured in this meal, this table before you. It's for your help and hope given to you this morning. Well, then we have the cup, and I don't say it that way to stick it on as the punchline to the rest of the sermon, but we have much of what is said about the cup. It was said about the bread can be said about the cup. Is that not true? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But note how Matthew highlights this administration for us. He commands His disciples to drink of it. He commands them to drink. Those who have tasted of the bread should then enjoy the benefits that the blood and only the blood of Christ can bring. Those who have tasted of the bread are to drink the cup. And by the way, these are two separate acts. And that's important because they're both necessary acts to secure redemption. He breaks the bread, he gives it to you, and then he says, he commands, drink of it. Drink of this cup. And he gives reasons, and just quickly. He gives reasons to drink of the cup. First, it's his blood. Not literally, of course. Symbolically. It represents that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That picture that was painted, started to be painted all the way back in the, guess where? Through the blood of bulls and goats and the goriness of the wandering people of God in the days of old. And aren't you glad you don't live then? Through this one single sacrifice, only his blood can satisfy. And not only is it his blood, it is the blood of the covenant. Yet great reversal for the sins of many, the text says. The sins of many, not a few, but not everyone. Not a few, but not everyone will enjoy the benefits of the blood of Christ poured out upon weary people. And of course, it then looks forward, doesn't it? I suspect this is probably one of those verses we tend to not even read. I don't know why. It's there. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until when? I drink it new with you when? In my Father's kingdom. We have this looking forward of this table. We do this until what? So what does Paul tell us? Until he comes. A promise that he's going to come. And he's going to bring us that eternal rest that our souls so long for right now. That this table represents for us. To help us graciously in our journey along the way. This meal is for you, child of God. It's for you, wherever you are this morning. The Savior graciously gives it for you and to you. He gave himself, he gave this meal for a perpetual reminder of his love for you and your need of him. And it's humbling. It's humbling that through these simple things, we who are so sophisticated are humbled to the dust by these two common things that we're going to benefit from in a moment. So look to Jesus. He's the author and he is the finisher of your faith. And then come to this table and not mourn his death, but celebrate that this table was necessary for you, his people, and then glory in his name as the one who graciously provides for everything that we stand in need of as we together journey in the Christian life, pilgriming together. Amen. Father,